about 3 months ago, this question was asked on Yahoo Answers, a site where you can go and post a question. The question was this: atheists, if you were to convert to religion, are you most likely to convert to Christianity? There's the question. What were the posts? Here are some of them. They represent the majority of the responses that I paraded through. Buddhism, Christianity is the most unlikely one, end quote. No, I wouldn't become a Christian. I became an atheist because of Christianity being so bleep ridiculous, end quote. If I meet a hot Christian woman, yes, end quote. If anything, I'd convert to Buddhism, end quote. Absolutely not. It would be pantheism or animism in my case, end quote. Bleep, no, end quote. Over my dead body, end quote. Been there, done that, I'm not going back to stupid, end quote. You've got to be bleeping kidding, end quote. Christianity would be the last one on my list, end quote. Why such hatred for Christianity? Because there's such hatred of Jesus. Those who posted at Yahoo Answers were venting their anger, their animosity, their disdain. But at least they did so with just words. No one there was advocating jail time or flogging or death for believers. Over the years, some certainly have. There are places in the world today where jail time, flogging, and even death await the believer. As hard as it is to imagine, particularly in light of our nation's founding, perhaps there will be a day these things await us, our children. Physical danger was very real for the first century Christian. In fact, it would be the case for the first 3 centuries, especially. Now, some of you are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, the chronicling of Christian martyrs from the first century all the way up through Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer in the 16th. If Fox's Book of Martyrs was exhaustive, it would easily be the largest book in the world, for history's pages drip with the blood of the martyrs. Back in Acts 8:1, we read a few weeks ago that a man named Saul was present at the death of the first martyr, the stoning of Stephen. Now, Saul was not a gawker. He was not an ambulance chaser, a phrase that we sometimes use. Nor was he a disinterested bystander. His hatred of Christians was as real and as zealous as it could be. Right after Stephen's death, we read a couple weeks back again in chapter 8, verse 3, that, quote, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In this morning's text, in this morning's actually opening verse, we read that he breathed out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He later tells us in Acts 22 that he persecuted the followers of Jesus to the death. And again in Acts 26, saying that he put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, that he cast his vote against them. Therefore, we can state this, and it's obvious. Saul was an aggressive hater of the church, which makes the text before us this morning that we are about to read one of the more important narratives in the entire New Testament for the defense of the Christian faith. For this man who hated Jesus and hated Christianity is about to be miraculously converted and becomes the great expositor of Christianity, the great missionary of the church, the inspired writer of nearly half the books of the New Testament. Saul, later known as Paul, surely was an unlikely convert. But when it comes down to it, Aren't we all? Let us pray. Father, once again, in advance, thank you for the text before us. Thank you that we can read and we pray now understand. Father, may your Holy Spirit move and work. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds, Father, so we might know more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. The first 19 verses there. Subheaded in your Bibles, Paul's conversion, or Saul's conversion. The text to be read now. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if they found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. As you know, the book of Acts is the history of the first generation church, if you will, from the time of Jesus' ascension, which occurred around 30 AD, to the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, somewhere around 65 AD. In just 28 chapters, Luke chronicles the monumental events of the first generation of the church. And three times in those 28 chapters, we have the story of Paul, the Apostle Paul's conversion. In this morning's text, and then later in chapters 22 and 26. In fact, and this will surprise you, I believe, more time is devoted in the New Testament to the account of Paul's conversion than to any other event, except for the crucifixion of Jesus. Does that surprise you? It surprised me when I read that. Why so much print devoted to it? Why so many verses? Why is this particular event, this particular conversion, so important? Well, Christians are followers of Jesus. We are Christ ones. That's what the word Christian means, Christ ones. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In John 13, Jesus said, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." In Hebrews 3, the writer says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." And then in Hebrews 12, the writer says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." And then Peter tells us in his second letter that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow him in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2. But there are certain things Jesus couldn't show us what to do or how to do it. Certain things where he could not be our example. Once again, are you surprised by such a statement? For instance, he couldn't show us what conversion looks like. Obviously, he never had to be converted. Nor could he show us how to repent. He never had to, for he never sinned. Yet, we're in desperate need of both. We need to be converted. We need to repent. What's that look like? How do you do that? Enter Saul. There was no better example than this man from Tarsus. This hater of Jesus. This hater of the church. For if this hater can be converted, if this hater can repent, so can you. So can I. So can anyone. Saul even tells us that he is an example for us. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. We heard that from Bruce, 1 Timothy 1. And the contrast that he provides, the contrast that he provides from being the worst of sinners to becoming the church's greatest missionary, apologist, theologian, is something God wants us, all of us, to see. For if God can save someone like Paul, perhaps he can save someone like me. There's no perhaps about it. None at all. Now let's look more closely at the text before us. Saul's persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, was persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, and began all the way back in chapter 8, verse 3. And apparently that wasn't enough for him. He wasn't satisfied with just going after Jerusalem Christians. He wishes to expand his destructive ways. So he goes to the high priest, Caiaphas, who served in that capacity from 18 A.D., we know, history tells us, all the way up to 37 A.D. What an awful, awful 20-year reign that high priest had. Consider what took place under his leadership. The rejection of Jesus, the killing of Jesus, and then the systematic trying to be killing of Christians, the followers of Jesus. That's on his resume. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest of all Jews, even those living outside of Jerusalem and Judea. And one such area was Damascus. Damascus, the same Damascus that's in the news every day now, in Syria today. When the persecution spoken about in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 began, many Christians fled Jerusalem and dispersed throughout the greater Palestinian area, the Palestine area. One such destination for Christians was the city of Damascus, which was about 150 miles north, so about the same distance it is between Tacoma and Portland. Saul had requested and was granted letters to give to synagogue leaders in that region so that he might forcefully take back anyone who belonged to, quote, the Way, verse 2, which was an early name for the church. And what an appropriate name for the followers of Jesus, don't you think? Jesus is the Way, John 14:6. Approaching Damascus, something happens, however, that will change the life of Saul and will also forever change the landscape of Christianity. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul was persecuting the church. But when the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. And that's how close the connection between Jesus, the head, and the church, the body. That's the close connection of Jesus, the groom, and the church, the bride. When one is persecuted, so is the other. Now, from the ground, Saul asks in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord? Now, can we conclude from that that Saul already knows it's Jesus speaking to him? Probably not, especially given that Jesus identifies himself to Saul in the very next verse. Saul knows someone heavenly, though, is speaking to him. Now he is told who? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That's verse 6. Jesus just gave a sovereign command, doing so to a hater. And the hater complies. Saul gets up, and when he does, he discovers he is blind. The divine flash had rendered him sightless. So they led him by the hand, verse 8, into Damascus. We then read that he is like this blind for 3 days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's trying to figure this whole thing out. Saul was zealous for God. He was zealous for God. In fact, that was behind a lot of his hatred of Jesus. Saul was what we would call a monotheistic Jew. Mono, one, theistic, the God. Monotheistic. So, one God. Jesus and Christians claim that Jesus was God. So for Saul, that translated to what? Polytheism. Multiple gods. Of course, that's not Christianity's understanding. But in Saul's eyes, he was saving Judaism from apostasy. Now, from a burst of light that knocked him from his horse, Jesus was talking to him. You don't eat and you don't drink when your theological world just flipped on its head. Verse 10 introduces us to Ananias, a follower of Jesus living in Damascus. In a vision, he is told where Saul is staying, that Saul has been given a vision as well, and is expecting him. Jesus tells Ananias to find Saul and to place his hands on him and restore his sight, verses 11 and 12. But Saul's murderous threats were well known. Ananias has concerns about such a meeting, verses 13 and 14. He also knows about the arrest warrants from the high priest Saul had been given. Perhaps Saul will haul him back to Jerusalem. In other words, he doesn't want to meet with him. Would you? God informs Ananias, go. Another sovereign command. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Verses 15 and 16. The one who had caused much suffering for Christians was about to become the one who would suffer much for Jesus. What a contrast. So Ananias goes as he is told. He finds Saul, and hear how he greets him now in verse 17. Brother Saul, he says to him. Ananias believed what God had told him about this great persecutor of the church, that he wasn't one anymore, already bestowing the Christian greeting of brother upon him. Ananias informs Saul that he has come so that he might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, as touched on weeks ago, each time the book of Acts uses such phrase, mentioning being filled with the Holy Spirit, it isn't a reference to some supernatural sign gift. Rather, its emphasis is upon the one filled, or the one baptized, being able now to powerfully proclaim Jesus. And we'll see this next time in verse 20, for that's exactly what Saul is then able to do. He begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the text ends with something like scales falling from Saul's eyes so that he might see again. He's baptized, he eats, he regains his strength. So ends our text. Application. Saul's conversion, certainly, by all accounts, was an unlikely one. In fact, if Gallup had done one of their many polls back then, probably would have shown up on least likely to ever come to saving faith in Jesus. Saul's hatred for Jesus and the church was well documented. It was well known. There probably was not a few uttering, "Have you heard? Have you heard?" Saul from Tarsus is a Christian, and the typical response back, "Get out of here. No way. But it was true. In 1553, the Protestant reformer John Bradford was arrested by the Queen of England, Mary Tudor, known by Protestants as Bloody Mary, a title well earned as she would send many Christians to their death. Confined to the Tower of London and looking out his cell, Bradford saw a group of prisoners, criminals in this case, being led to their execution and reportedly remarked, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." You've heard that phrase or something like it. The phrase is often remembered today as, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Which is why the concept of an unlikely convert really is a poor phrase, a misnomer. We all are unlikely converts. For the Bible tells us the dire and hopeless nature of our pre-converted soul, that our condition so desperate we can do nothing about it under our own power. Job 14:4. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Matthew 7:18. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is how Michael Horton describes our situation in his wonderful book, Amazing Grace. Because of the shocking reality of human impotence, the initiative rests with God. We wait in the dark silence to hear God speak and deliver His decision. We expect nothing from God's hand but wrath and eternal hatred. But we're surprised that instead God decides, in fact decided from all eternity, to act in mercy and compassion by selecting a large number of people from every walk, every nation and tribe, every ethnic and racial background to form a new race, establishing the Son as the new head, the second Adam of this kingdom. Well put. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the people He chose for His inheritance. Psalm 65:4, blessed are those who You choose and bring near to live in Your courts. Matthew 22:14, many are invited, but few are chosen. Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? 1 Peter 1:1, to God's elect, strangers in the world who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Certainly, verse after verse after verse. Yet God's choice is not based on anything in us. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:4 and 5, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. You see, church, we all were unlikely converts. Unlikely in that if left up to us, none of us would be saved. And God even gives us an object lesson this morning in our text of this. Brother Saul, verse 17, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, we read. Saul was blind until Jesus removed the scales from his eyes. In Luke 4, Jesus said that He was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. And this is what He spiritually came to do. And Saul's conversion is a vivid, vivid picture of this. He also demonstrates what is next for the converted believer. Here are the opening two verses of next week's text. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. At once, the text says. Saul isn't saved to sit on the bench. Almost immediately, he is given a task. He begins preaching Jesus. It reminds me of Peter and Andrew's response when they were first called. At once they left their nets and followed him. In other words, relationship with Jesus changed everything for these two. Immediately. Christian, you have not been saved to sit on the bench either. Most aren't called out of their profession to something else. Some are, but all are called to wake up in the morning asking some form of the question, "What do you want me to do today, Lord? For you and your kingdom." That's a lifelong, everyday question. Most of the time, the answer isn't, "I want you to make a big sign that says, turn or burn, and stand on the corner and shout at people as they pass by, you're going to hell unless you get on your knees, repent, and follow Jesus." Most of the time, the answer isn't, "Then I want you to go home, sell all your stuff, and move to a remote village in Uganda." Perhaps one day that will be God's answer to your question. "What do you want me to do today, Lord, for you and your kingdom?" Most of the time, I believe his answer to you will be something of the following. "I want you to remember me in everything you do. That you are my son, my daughter, who I desperately love. I want you to live this day at home, at work, at school, at play, as if I was right there with you. Because I am. This is the day I have made, and I want you to rejoice and be glad in it. Remember that I am God and that you aren't, and that you live and move and have your being because of me. You love me by loving people, especially the least of these. And keep your eyes and ears open. I may be sending someone to you today who I want you to tell them about me. Have a great day in me. I'll be checking in." Now, Saul, what an unlikely convert. Yes, just as each of us were. Now, for any who may be wondering if you are beyond saving, please think again. If God can save the worst of sinners, as he did in Saul, I know he can save you. I know this because he saved me. May he save you this day to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conversion of the Apostle Paul. More verses devoted to it than any other event in the New Testament save the crucifixion. And for good reason. Father, we thank you for the message that it conveys. We thank you that one who hated so openly would become one who loved even unto death. Father, we pray that we would see our lives, ourselves, whether we were former haters of you or maybe still today a hater. If that be the case, Father, we pray you would call many, that you would call all, Father, who hear this day this sermon. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, do your work. And Father, for all who have been called, may we rejoice again in humility at such a grace bestowed upon us, such a love, such a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.